I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 3 as we continue our studies in Hebrews with the thought this morning, at least in my mind, of what our greatest hope is in this life and the next. A previous generation of hymn singers will know this one. Some of you of this generation might. 1945 Norman Clayton hymn, "My Hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary." If I were today to try and distill everything there is to know about the gospel and what we have to bring to bear upon this generation by a word of comfort or care or evangelism, it certainly would be summed up somewhat in that phrase itself. My hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for me. It's his death on the cross that paid for my sins. There's my hope. And even as we had talked about the last couple of weeks, when we look at all the challenges of life, we look at Jesus, who is indeed, as the scriptures remind us, superior to everything else that there is that exists. And the reason, as we noted before, as to why in the midst of so many difficulties, we as Christians hold to our faith in Jesus Christ is simply because there's nothing better. That there just is nothing else that compares with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is not simply a trite Christian statement, though some people use it in that way. That is the very foundation of our hope. Is God the Son chooses to come into this world to take on the form of human flesh that he might suffer in our stead, our sins paid for, the wrath of God dealt with. We stand righteous before him. And one day we will be with him. Is that not our hope? Absolutely. And so the truth that we want to see today as we come to God's Word is in our continuing theme. Yes, Jesus is better. He's superior to all things. We learned in the first two chapters that Jesus is superior to the prophets because God has spoken through the Son in these last days. He's superior to the angels because the angels serve him and he glorifies over them. And he's even now in chapter 3, superior to Moses, the great servant of God. Last week, we looked at the first six verses and saw there the wonderful reality that as wonderful as Moses was, as important as he was in bringing in the law and helping the people flee from Egypt, Jesus is better. So look with me at chapter 3 again. We're going to pick up in verse 1 and read the entire chapter. Though today our comments and thoughts will be primarily in verses 7 to 19, as last week we were in verses 1 through 6. Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all of God's house, bearing witness to all what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared my oath, on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold to our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. This is the word of the Lord. Now I want you to think with me in this text that last week when we looked at the first six verses, we saw there that Jesus is better than Moses. And that theme will continue throughout the next couple of chapters. But the foundation for that truth is found in chapter 2, verse 17. Look at what chapter 2, 17 says. And I want you to see this as kind of an undercurrent of the whole thing we're talking about. Chapter 2, 17, in referring to the sun coming down into the earth, he said, "For this reason he had to be made like him," that is the sun, "fully human in every way, in order," notice, "that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." There is summed up, as we've already noted, the hope of the gospel, but also the theme that really runs along here. I mentioned this last week. In chapter 3, that we're looking at here, verses 1 to chapter 4, verse 13, is the theme of the faithful high priest, of whom is spoken of in chapter 2. The Son is the faithful high priest, and we'll notice the warning he brings here. Then in chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 15, verse 10, is the Son who is the merciful high priest, who is not only the priest who offers the sacrifice, but is the sacrifice himself. And because of that, there is great hope. There's encouragement, because this one who is the merciful high priest is the one who bids us to come into his presence and pray and ask him anything, because he meets all of our needs in any situation in which we find ourselves. The faithful and merciful high priest. So here in this section, beginning in verse 7 to the end of the chapter, I want to see that faithful high priest in light of both his followers in the Old Testament, the Israelites who followed Moses, and people today, believers who follow the Son himself. And see here in our hope who is Jesus, and the dangers of allowing our hearts to drift away. Go to the text with me and let's see that together as I've read it for you here. Because I want to understand, first of all, that as the writer of Hebrews presents to us here, he gives us the example of nation of Israel. As that rebellious people, as one author has said, he makes it very clear, the grand and terrible lesson of Israel's history is that it is possible to begin well and end poorly. In fact, this tragic human tendency dominates much human spiritual experience. We can think about that ourselves for a moment. It's not just important to begin well. We hope we do that. The big deal is what? Finishing well. Whether it's in a sporting event or whatever, you want to finish well on top of things. And the Israelites, they started well, but they finished badly. And what the warning here is, don't finish poorly. Finish with a great hope and a heart renewed by Christ to serve him in all things. And we see that, first of all, I'm going to break this section down into three areas if you want to follow the notes as we do that here. The first is I want to pay attention to the warning itself. And that's in verse 1. As the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear your voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Just stop there. Now, it's a warning and we need to pay attention, but this isn't the first warning, is it? Chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Later on, you'll have similar warnings that the writer of Hebrews brings to bear. And I just kind of step back from that and think, okay, in looking at the whole epistle of Hebrews, why are there so many warnings? Well, it's probably because those Israelites and here these converted Jews, they needed warnings. They were always wandering off into problems and so on. Well, it's partly true. But the other reality is the nature of humanity itself is that we are easily distracted. That things lead us away from the truth itself. We get enamored by the world and these things or challenges that come in, and we need the warning. Say, be careful. Watch out. There's danger out there. And the other point I want you to recognize here is this is not simply the writer of Hebrews telling people in the first century where he's writing of these warnings. He's telling us today that the lessons that are learned from Israel are lessons we need to put into practice today. So the warning is apropos. But notice in this warning the source of the warning. Again, what does verse 8 say, or verse 7 say? So as the what? The Holy Spirit says. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This is God speaking here in the words of the Holy Spirit. Now, we won't take a lot of time here, but I do want you just to pay attention that as we go through any passage of Scripture, but particularly here in Hebrews, to see the one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all at work in what they're doing. The Father sends the Son. The Spirit indwells the believers. The Son does his work on the cross. All of these elements are here. And now the writer makes specific reference to what the Holy Spirit says. It reminds us by doing that that the Holy Spirit is God. He's not just an entity floating around. He's a person. He's God himself. That he speaks in the Old Testament. We'll see that in a moment. And that he is the one to whom we should listen here today. The warning comes, first of all, from the Holy Spirit himself. But what is the scene that he's talking about here? Well, go back to our text in verse 7 and 8. Now, here's where your memory has to come in. And it's not that long ago. It's only about 10 minutes ago I read Psalm 95. Do you see the connection in Hebrews? Somebody just say yes. Just okay, thank you. At least Evelyn is paying attention. We got that. Yes, okay, so we have it here. Okay, so the Psalm 95 is the psalm from which the writer of Hebrews is quoting what the Holy Spirit says about the nation of Israel. So just take your Bibles and go back to Psalm 95 for a moment. I want you to see clearly the scene that is presented here. Now, like we've already seen in Hebrews, when you're studying the book of Hebrews particularly, you need to also keep your Old Testament open. But he is continually quoting from the Old Testament scriptures, which is very, very important. Psalm 95, we already read that for you. And as you let your eyes glance down through Psalm 95, one of the first things you'll notice is that it's not immediately a psalm of warning, is it? It's a psalm of praise. So it says, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. The point of the psalmist here is praise. Come, let's worship him, as we've done this morning already. Let's bring praise to our God and King. It goes throughout that into verse 3, 4, and 5. Verse 6, come, let us worship and bow down, for he is our God. He is our maker. We are the people of his pasture. It's very much a praise psalm, isn't it? But it's at that point then, in verse 7 of chapter 95, that he turns to the warning. What does it say there? Today, if only you would hear his voice. You see, reference back to Hebrews chapter 3. Now you'll notice, if you've got your finger and you're flipping back and forth, which you should be doing right now, is you'll see that the writer of Hebrews doesn't give an exact quotation from Psalm 95. He gives his, I hate to use the term loose translation, it is the scripture he's quoting, but he doesn't keep all the words that are the same there. He reminds us that it's the Holy Spirit speaking here. And also you notice the difference here. Look at verse 8 of Psalm 95. It says, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did in the day at Massah in the wilderness. Meribah means quarreling, Massah means testing. Rather than in Hebrews 3, he just talks there about the days in the rebellion when you tested the Lord. But you get the point. Here is the writer of Psalms who is talking about an instance back in the book of Numbers, particularly Numbers 14, when the people were wandering in the desert. You remember those days? Well, not yourself. I mean, you remember them in the Bible. I would never say anybody is that old, of course. It's just, we won't even talk about that. No. How are you doing, Earl? Oh, sorry, did I say Earl there? No. We remember from the scriptural context, right? You go back far enough, and Moses, the great servant of God, was sent by God into Egypt to do what? To lead them out of Egypt, the great Exodus. And he takes them out from that time and leads them on their journey to the promised land, the land of Canaan. Of course, we know that Moses failed to do the job because he sinned, but nonetheless, he's the great leader taking them out. And what happened when they were all wandering through the desert? They complained. Go back to Hebrews chapter 3. Do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. You see, through 40 years, the Lord's leading them, and they're disobeying him, and they're putting him to the test, and they're complaining and complaining. You go through, and every time, well over half a dozen times, you see of major moments where the people of Israel put the Lord to the test. Even though he continued to bless them in many ways, he's taking them to the promised land. What do they want to do? Oh, I want to go back to Egypt. Food was better in Egypt. This manna, well, it was great for an appetizer, but where's the main course? This quail, I'm getting a little tired of chicken all the time. Did they complain? Endlessly, it seems, right? And so this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying, what the psalmist says about the people of Israel. You put the Lord to the test, and it's because of your hardened heart, he says, that the Lord brought this warning to you and said that you would not enter into the promised land. And the idea of the hardening of heart is one who turns away, who doesn't listen, who doesn't want to pay attention. The obstinate heart, if you will, is what is being referred to here in Hebrews and, of course, in chapter 95 of Psalms. But lest we kind of think here, Yeah, those Israelites, they were a pretty wretched bunch, weren't they? They were so rebellious. Why didn't they just listen to the Lord? You know where I'm going with this, don't you? Yeah, because how many of you have been Christians for 40 years? Anybody here? A few of you, and less. Have you in the last 40 years complained at all about anything? Nothing? Yes. You know, let me count the ways, right? Just, isn't it shocking when Scripture starts to speak to us and our hearts? Just think about this week. This morning. Oh, why does church start at 11 o'clock? I won't be ready till whenever. What's the matter with the pastor? Why do they pick those songs to sing? Or whatever it might be. You see? We allow our hearts, by complaining, we test the Lord. And we show ingratitude to the extreme. And that's what we find here. Now, if nothing else sinks into our brains today, let's remember to have grateful hearts and stop complaining, okay? That'll be a good practical lesson. Write it down. Grateful heart, stop complaining. Pastor Les said, but the Bible says even more. Okay, we got that part. But there's more, right? Because look at the text here. It doesn't just give us the scene. Notice the substance of this warning. He talks about what went on in the rebellion time in Massa and Meribah. You can look at all of those accounts there. And he brings it all to the bear here. And that comes down to the substance of it is in verse 11. What does he say? So I declare, I'm back in Hebrews chapter 3. So I declare on oath in my anger, what? They shall never enter my rest. Now again, two things. Did that generation of the 40 years enter into the promised land, which is referred to as rest here? No, they didn't. They kept wandering, doing circles around the desert till they all died. Then Joshua leads the people into the land of Canaan. God's promise came true, wasn't it? When God said none of them would get in, none of them got in. But the next generation did. Which shows us, and we'll see this later on, that God always has a people. He always has his remnant. But that generation, their hearts turned hard. They didn't get into the promised land. Secondly, notice here that he refers to it as the rest. He says there, they shall never enter my rest. Now that has physical properties, but also there's a metaphorical picture here as well. Because what you'll discover here in Hebrews, there's at least three references to rest, even chapters 3 and 4. There is the rest referred to as the physical land of Canaan. There is the rest that God has. In chapter 4, it talks about God resting on the seventh day from his creation. And then the third is the picture of rest as those believers and our promise of God for heaven one day. We enter the promised land of heaven, you see, the picture's there. So all three of these are used here. And here specifically, it's pointing us to the reality of the people of Israel, that generation that never got into the promised land because they rebelled against God. And later on we'll see here, as it does in the next point here, about our own glorious rest that we'll have one day. And the warning is starting to come clear. Don't harden your hearts in such a way that you will not enter into your rest. So that's the warning, and it's a stiff warning. And if you know anything about the God of the Bible, he follows through. He's not like some fathers, myself included, who have grand warnings about what will happen to their children if they don't do this and so on. And we kind of get soft-headed and don't follow through and never happens. And God doesn't do that. When he says thus and so will happen, it will happen. For good or ill, this will happen. But go back to the text in Hebrews, because it picks up in verse 12 what I would call the plea. The writer of Hebrews gives us the warning, all right? Don't do this, because this will happen. Now he puts the heartfelt plea before him. This is the call he has to help them avoid this stubborn heart, to recognize that there are things we can do to keep our lives from drifting into apathy and laziness and stubborn hearts and rebellion and so on. There's things that can happen. I would suggest there are three things he tells us here that we can do. The first is an individual awareness. The second is a community concern. And the third is that we maintain a firm conviction. The first is in verse 12. I would suggest that we have this individual awareness, this kind of, shall we say, introspection that we need to do. Look at verse 12. He says, see to it. Now, that's a strong phrase. Pay attention. See to this getting done, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. In one sense, the writer of Hebrews is saying to all the individual believers that he's writing to, and it's saying it to all of us here. If we're Christians, if we're the children of God, see to it that you do not turn out to have an unbelieving and hard heart, sinful heart before the Lord. You see to it. It's that individual goal, right, to deal with my life, to pursue holiness, to be open and pliable before the Lord. There's that call, isn't it? Isn't that what we have to do as Christians? The call of the Lord to follow Him? Yes, yes, that's what we do. The call is there, that we don't turn away from the living God. And I think that's a point that we could all take time to and make application for. And the question is, well, how much time do you spend pursuing the Lord individually? Or is it only because your spouse does it? And they do all the leading of the Bible and so on in your life and so on. You don't really spend any time because you've got your husband or wife who's a Christian. They do those sorts of things. Or children. Do you leave it up to your parents all the time? They should lead you. But you also should be looking to follow Jesus, your Lord and Savior, if that is true. It's an individual pursuit that needs to be there. And yet, you notice in the text, it's not just this individual sort of pursuit that needs to be there, but it's also the community concern. Again, look at the text with me in verse 13. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. This is a text. Jot this one down. Memorize it. Because this is a beautiful reminder of the calling that we have as Christians towards one another. Isn't that true? Notice what he tells us there. Encourage one another daily. It doesn't say just keep running the race by yourself. It doesn't say, you know, just work harder, be holy, do all these things, and you'll get there. You'll have the hope in Jesus. No, he says, now look, you need to encourage each other. And notice he says, daily, as it's called today. Now, the today there is not referencing like today is, you know, October, whatever, Sunday, you know, that day. But the day as the time frame of their lives, as it is today. Like, we're not going to wait till another time. As it is today, because another day is coming when the Lord will return, encourage one another daily. So it's another great pause point, if you will. How often do you, if you're a Christian here today or if you're watching online, how often do you take time in your day to encourage other believers? Yeah, boy, didn't know you were going to ask that, Pastor. I'm kind of busy, you know. I work and things. Now, again, this can be applied in many ways. It doesn't mean every day you have to be calling 20 people and asking how they're doing and read a verse to them or something. You can, and God bless you to do that. But the idea, of course, is every day having consideration for our brothers and sisters. Maybe that encouragement is through just praying through them. You've got a prayer list, and you kind of work through the church log of names and so on. You pray for different people each day, or maybe you send notes and cards. So it's the whole idea is just the tone of one's life. Is it encouraging others? Because guess what? We're in this fight together, aren't we? Though we are saved as individuals, we're saved into the corporate body, the church. So this battle is not waged alone. It's waged through the power of the Spirit of God Himself who lives in us, but it's also waged along with our brothers and sisters. I got to tell you right now that there's none of us could last even a couple of months in this walk with the Lord if we didn't have brothers and sisters alongside. Now, we'd be done. We'd be finished. I could tell you for many minutes here about how my ministry and my personal life as a believer has suffered when I try and go it myself and has blossomed when I have brothers and sisters who pray for me, who encourage me, who chastise me, who come alongside me, all those kinds of things, because we're a family. Do you understand? The church, we're the body of Christ. And so he says, listen, you want the best guard against hardening hearts? Man, encourage one another daily, as it is today. Because a day will come when we will not have the opportunity, right? That day will come. Don't think, yeah, I'll start that next week. It's like the diet, right? I keep telling Lori, yeah, I'm getting there. But, you know, the kids are coming for lunch today, so we got to have dessert, you know. Another day. Yeah, okay. Now, putting on a few pounds may or may not be a good thing. But when it comes to the spiritual care of other Christians, do not leave that to another day. Today, daily, encourage one another that you might not have a sinful and unbelieving heart. Man, that's heavy stuff, because that means that much of the spiritual growth of a brother or sister is on me. On me to encourage them, to love them and care for them. So your homework assignment today is this, that as I continue through the sermon, you will take a casual glance around the auditorium here. You at home can look around your living room, I guess. Or look in the sidebar where all the people are making their notes there. Look around and then find two or three people that you don't know and make a point to find out who they are. And just start encouraging them, praying for them, saying hi to them. Tell them that you love them. Tell them that you're glad they're, whatever it might be, but remind them that they're in this with us in serving the Lord. Isn't that the calling of the Christian? I know, well, you say, I'm shy, and all these kinds of excuses we make. But if we truly love the Lord, these things we will find ways. And if you want to talk about practical ways, if you want some names, I'll give you names. Come and see me. We can talk about how we encourage each other daily. But that's the community concern we have, see, here. Just jot down in your notes chapter 10, 24. Reminds us there. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us consider how we can spur one another, keep people moving with love and good deeds. The practical matters of the faith is building each other up. But then in verse 14, I would suggest here there's a third, and that is the importance of maintaining a firm conviction. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. Now, there's only two thoughts there. One is, and here and elsewhere in chapter 6, we're going to see references here to the whole idea of falling away. And that's the concern here. Don't drift away from these things. And some will say, well, does that mean then a person can be a Christian and lose their salvation? No. We'll get to chapter 6 eventually, and we'll deal with that as well. No. The Bible reminds us, and I tell people, whenever we have these conundrums and difficulties, let's build on what we know. We know that God is sovereign over all things, that He sovereignly chooses whom He will save by the gospel and repentance and faith and so on. So if I have truly been born again, I can never be lost. Is that true? If I'm truly born again. So there is the sense in which those who say the right things may yet in the end not truly be believers. Therefore, ensure that your heart is right before the Lord. Make good on these things and put your trust in Him. And yet there's a reality too, of course, that our lives, even as believers, can run shipwreck if we do not maintain this course of action. Paul in Corinthians talks about the jewels in our crowns and rewards in heaven and so on, and how many of these, by a wayward faith, can be burned up here. Oh, we get into heaven, but these rewards are burned up. What does that mean? I have no idea. But God does, and He says it. And therefore, we need to have an energetic pursuit of a holy life based upon His grace that works in us to accomplish all that God purposes for us. Within the sovereign context of God's providential care is a determination to use people like you and me to further His kingdom. And so we need to have that. And so here, secondly then, is then we need to have this firm conviction. And notice He says, if indeed we hold to our original conviction, that is the coming to faith. That is what we believed in Jesus Christ. And you can talk about your own life, maybe a period of time when the Lord worked in you and brought you to saving faith, or a specific moment that you can say, yes, it was on this date, at this hour, that I trusted Jesus for salvation. Whatever it might be, that original conviction is the right one, the truth of Jesus Christ. Even though the world and your battling sinful heart will try and lead you away from that, there's that conviction. We don't move from that. Some of you might be like this too, that the older I get, and the more I grow in God's grace, the more I realize I don't know. The more I realize that I don't know what I'm talking about anymore. The wonders of God, the difficulties of life, the more I learn, the more I don't know, but the more I want to study it, and I want to pursue these things in such a way that I recognize that even though there's things that might cause me confusion, that firm original conviction, God is true. And I'll tell you, I'm always going to believe God before I'll believe myself. Because we are liars at heart. We're deceivers. Redeemed by grace, I trust we are. Let's believe what God says, even though everything else is saying is something different. And so that's the firm conviction we need to have, verse 14. And He repeats in verse 15, don't forget the warning, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Don't do it. The plea is, saying, please, pay attention to the word, don't allow your hearts to drift into apathy and firmness and all these kinds of things. But then He picks it up in verse 16. You've got the warning itself, the plea from the author himself. But then verse 16, I would suggest here, in looking at this, is the reality, a reminder of the reality, if you will, in verses 16 to 19. The writer of Hebrews uses several rhetorical questions to describe, hey, this is real. Look what he says in verse 16. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those whom Moses led out of Egypt? Again, think of the blessings. They got led out of Egypt. Who were they that rebelled? Those who were led out of Egypt. Verse 17, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned and whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? You see, there's the reality, and the first part of this reality is that this was a people with a sad history. This is a people with a sad history. They had all the blessings of the sovereign God, chosen, not the greatest nation, the least of nations. From Abraham comes these great nations. God poured his blessings into them in so many ways. He gave them the law. He gave them all of these things and the prophets and so on. And what did they do? Well, let's just say they were less than faithful all the time. They rebelled. That, you know, we talk about that roller coaster of the Israelites. Doing well, God's blessing them, they're on the heights of wonders and that, and then they get into idolatry and fall down here and up, and so it goes. God disciplines them, brings them back up. They would never maintain a faithful walk with the Lord. And yet, as a sad people as they were also a people with a solid hope. It wasn't just the sad history that they had in their lives. That's evident, and that gives us warning and reminders. Don't do that. Bad example. Follow the example of Abraham and those who were faithful to God, but not the rebellious ones. Don't do that. And yet they were still a people with a solid hope. One of the difficulties of preaching through the Scriptures is that we have the inspired Word of God. That's not the difficulty. But it's that we have the uninspired chapter divisions. And here's where I just don't want you to go away without seeing chapter 4, verse 1, which, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest stands, let us be careful that none of you found to have fallen short of it. That first part, since the promise of entering his rest still stands. God has a remnant. And there are chosen out of the Israelite nation, those who by faith know Jehovah God, who will enter the rest. Not just the land of Canaan, but the land of glory. The promise for rest stands. Now, we'll pick up on that next week, and you read ahead and notice what this is talking about there. That glorious rest, it is there. The promise stands. They were a people with a great hope, and so are we. The hope still stands. Look at chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. This is great. Here that in the writer of Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, here he's talking about the promise of God as a sure thing. It says in verse 18, God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We see the hope set before us, we can be greatly encouraged. Why? Because it's a true hope. It's worth pursuing. It's there. We go after that. Verse 19, though, says this, we have this hope as what? An anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And what is that anchor? It's the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world, goes in and offers sacrifice on our behalf. We have this as an anchor. I love boating. I love fishing. I love throwing the anchor in there and having that boat stay still while you try and fish. We have a greater anchor, and the anchor is for the soul. And it doesn't move. And that's the hope that we have. So you're just trying to get your mind around this stuff and realize that these crazy Israelites missed the rest because they didn't put their trust in the anchor. And so many people today, even in churches, are putting their hope in the pastor, in the church, in the music, in their good works, in their offerings, and it's not an anchor that will hold. It's always drifting. It'll never keep you firm. But Jesus Christ is the anchor that stays sure. That doesn't move. The hope, the joy, the peace that is ours in Jesus Christ can never, never, never be taken because Christ lives in me. How about you? Is that your anchor? Is that your hope? That's the only thing we've got. No merit of my own, his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. And so, irrespective of the challenges we face here, our minds need to start to resonate around these themes, right? The warnings, we need to pay attention. But also know that if my life is in Christ, my hope is secure. Well, what do we take from this? What kind of applications? Well, there's a number of practical things, but let me just suggest here, in thinking on this, that there are three takeaways, if you will. And these are not new. You know, I try hard as a pastor every week, find something new and cool to tell people. As the writer of Ecclesiastes says, there's what? Nothing new under the sun. So I stopped trying to find new stuff. But to discover the wonderful truths that are in Scripture. The first one's not new, but you know this very well, but it's true. The first thing is, if we want to have this life of hope and not allowing our hearts to be hardened by these things, is pursue with great vigor a life of Bible study and prayer. Yeah, I've heard that before, haven't you? How's it going? Are you doing it? The whole point is the rich treasures of God's Word, the milk of the Word, the water of the Holy Spirit working through the Word to us, that's what feeds us. And through prayer, individually, corporately, that needs to be our continual sustenance, the joy in our hearts. Bible study and prayer. If you're around this church for the next 30 years, and if I stay around that long and the Lord doesn't take us home, we're going to keep saying the thing. We need to spend more time in God's Word and in prayer. It's not always easy. It's hard going. But there's nothing new coming along and saying, oh yeah, we can put that aside. There's something better came along. Jesus calls us to call out to Him in prayer through His Word. Secondly, cultivate and garner close fellowship and accountability with other believers. Build up your relationship with other believers. Encourage them, as we saw in chapter 10:24. Encourage each other. Find ways to spur one another on to love and good deeds. That's what God's called us to do. Cultivate those relationships. Now, I know that some of you like being loners. All right? You like just being away from people. Okay, but we're a family. And it's just like your human family. You don't get to pick them. God gave them to you. Here they are. Like them or not. Now let's start to build lives with them. Can I be really frank here? And please, I don't want to insult anyone, but I want to be really honest here. Is that this? Don't wait for someone to do this to you. It grieves me when people suffer and when all they can say to me is, well, nobody called me. That's wrong. I ask your forgiveness that I haven't called you when I should, and I should, and I apologize. I ask your forgiveness of that. But please, don't wait for that. Call someone. Reach out yourself. I think that's what the Word tells us. That find ways, one person, two people, doesn't matter. Minister to them, because guess what? When you minister to someone else, your heart is blessed. You'll be ministered to. It happens every time. You start going to say, I'm going to care for this person. Guess what? You walk away with tears in your eyes, rejoicing in Jesus because someone spent the time to be interested in you. And that's what we take to the world. So please, I plead with you, as you bathe your life in prayer and Bible study, to now step out and encourage one another, because the Bible tells us that that's on us. In the ministry to others' lives. Their spiritual life is dependent very much as the Holy Spirit works out through us and to them. Do it. But then the third thing is this, and quite simply, at the heart of what we're thinking here, in this hope that we have, to avoid the hardened heart and to continually follow the Lord, is to just always run to Jesus. Come to Him. Pursue Him with your life. That before you go out to help others, run to Jesus. Come to Him and know His hope. In John 10:27, the Lord reminds us of these glorious realities. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. No one. We run to Jesus. And as we draw this service to a conclusion, I want us to recognize how vital this is to us. That if you put everything else aside, is you come to Jesus for salvation, for comfort, for rest, all of those things. That is what will sustain your life and encourage you in these things. There was a couple weeks ago that at our Wednesday night prayer meeting that Stephen Gunilla introduced us to a new song. It was new to me. And I love it. It reminds us that we need to come to Him continually, run to Him, because He says, come to me. And guess what? We can come to Him because He's come for us. And as we sing this hymn, I want you to just think about what we've talked about here and pray, God, speak to my heart so that this will be my life as a reflection of your glory.